I'm going to read for us from Revelation chapter 22, starting at verse 6, reading to the end. So, Revelation chapter 22, starting at verse 6. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of this scroll. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. And let the holy person continue to be holy. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates of the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen." Well, we made it. We started in January. Seems like a long time ago, especially as somebody mentioned Christmas this morning. We made it. We're at the end of Revelation. Now, it's been pretty epic journey, really, hasn't it, if you think about it. If you can cast your mind back to some of the passages that we've looked at. Obviously, we've looked at them all, but there'll be particular ones, I imagine, that stick in your head. It has been a fairly epic journey. John has seen many visions. Many words have been spoken to him. Many things have been revealed to him. The first chapter told us that this was the revelation that had come from God, that it was about and from Jesus Christ, that it had been passed on to the angel, who was then passing it on to John, who was then passing it on to the churches, and now to us. We've been presented with a stunning picture of the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, again in the very beginning of the book. We then heard him speak a message to the seven churches of Asia, speak a message of truth in love, warning them not to compromise, warning them against false teaching, challenging them to repent of their sin, and encouraging them to persevere until the end. We were then taken with John, weren't we, to the throne room of heaven, hearing angels praise and worship the Lord, hearing the redeemed people of God sing. We then heard about the lion with John, and then saw the lamb who had been slain, the only one who was worthy and able to open the scroll with the seals on it. We then heard descriptions of things that are taking place in the spiritual realm, in history. We read of graphic pictures of judgment. We were comforted by the saving and keeping work of the Lord for his people. We were also comforted by the truth that in the end, God will rid the universe of all sin and evil. We were then presented, weren't we, over a series of chapters of a contrast between two cities. Two cities that were pictured as contrasting women. Babylon, the city of man, pictured as the great prostitute, and Jerusalem, the city of God, pictured as the radiant bride of the Lamb. And there's been lots of things to get our heads around, lots of things to understand, but that wasn't just our aim, was it? We didn't come to Revelation, hopefully, thinking, right, this is a book that's sometimes quite confusing, I just want to understand it. That's a good thing to understand it, but that's not the only reason we come to it. We weren't just simply either ticking the box off, right? We're on to another book of the Bible. We've ticked off Revelation. We've done it. We can put it on the shelf and leave it. Hopefully, what we've wanted is what John has wanted, which is ultimately what Jesus wanted for the people John was first writing to, which was this. To remember the banner headline that Jesus wins, and then remember that because Jesus wins, we need to faithfully persevere until the end. That is the main reason John writes all of this down. To say, look, the world you live in is a mess. The forces of evil look strong. There are things that are a struggle for you day by day by day, but Jesus wins. Jesus has won, and therefore, faithfully persevere till the end. Because you know the result. If our studies in Revelation haven't encouraged us to persevere in faith, then they've been a failure. It's been a waste of time. It doesn't matter whether you can interpret the signs of what the pictures are about. It doesn't matter if you can understand that. If the outworking is not that you persevere in faith till the end, well, then it's been a waste of time. Because the Bible should never leave us unchanged. John has called, hasn't he, repeatedly for us to be wise in light of what he said. John has called for us repeatedly to persevere in light of what he said. And here we have been told repeatedly by the Lord Jesus and in these visions that the one who is victorious, the one who overcomes, is the one who will enter eternal life. And so we've reached the last section. And whereas the first chapter began with like a prologue and introduction to it all, the last chapter basically ends with the epilogue. Here's the end. This is rounding it all off. We're going to look at three things in it. Don't often give you 3 points, but I am this morning. 3 points to look at from these verses. The first one is this. It's the importance of the Word of God. The importance of the Word of God. Look at verse 6. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true." The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Trustworthy and true. These are God's words. The words of the Lord who inspired the prophets. And so for John, therefore, being told that means, okay, he knows that the words of the prophets, the Old Testament, those prophets, are God's words. They're scripture. So now when he's being told that these words that he's heard are from the Lord who inspired the prophets, John is being told what you are writing down now is the word of God. It's scripture. Which is why then the blessing of verse 7 makes sense, doesn't it? Verse 7, look, behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of this prophecy. This is the 6th of 7 blessings. Remember we said they came thick and fast at the end. This is number 6. 7 is also in this passage. But this one in particular, this 6th blessing statement of Revelation ties in with the first one. Flip back to the beginning of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 3, and you'll find these words. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. You see how these two link in together? Blessed are the ones who read it, hear it, and take it to heart. Blessed now are the ones who keep the words. So you read them, you hear them, you take them to your heart, and then you live them out. Blessed are those who live out, who keep the words of this prophecy. Because they aren't any old words. They are God's words. Notice too that as we work through the passage, in verse 10 we find John is told not to seal up the words of this prophecy. Which is in contrast to Daniel 12, where so when Daniel is given a vision of the future, he's told to seal up the prophecy, because it's for a future time. John is not told to seal this up. So if there was ever any doubt that Revelation was just about the future, this verse rules that out. Because John's told not to seal it up, he's told to keep it open, so that people can read it now and understand it now, because it's relevant now. And it was relevant now to the people John wrote to almost 2,000 years ago. It's relevant now to us, and it will be relevant now until there is no more now, until Jesus returns. This message needs to be heard, John is being told. It's not just for the future, it's for now. But also, before we think about applying this truth that this is God's word and we need to keep it and listen to it now, look at verses 18 to 19. Really stark, sobering words. Again, about the fact that this is God's word. So look at verses 18 and 19 again. The summary is this, right? Anybody adds to the words? Judgment. Anybody takes away from the words? No eternal life. That's what we're being told here. It is incredibly serious to add to or take away from the word of God. Look at Deuteronomy 12 verse 32. Moses writes the same thing. He tells the same thing to the people of God then. See that you do all that I command you. Do not add to it or take away from it, because it's God's word. We cannot add to it or take away from it. Well, we can, but we'll be foolish if we believe what it says here. Now, I must confess, I don't read novels. I've never been a big reader. I never was as a kid. My sister was much more of a big reader. Everybody in my house reads, apart from me. I tend to read things for work. Basically, I end up reading theological stuff, study stuff, various things. I don't read novels very often. I probably should, but I don't. But I do know from other people that it's really frustrating when books are turned into films. And the filmmakers, rather than sticking with the story that's written in the book, either chop loads of it out and just don't bother with it, or they chop it out, and even worse, they add their own stuff in. Somehow maybe thinking that they're better than the author and they can make something better out of it. Now often they have the right to do that because they've paid the money to the author, right? So they can do with it what they want. But we can't do that with God's words. We should never dare to think to do that with God's words. We're specifically told not to do that with God's word, because there are serious consequences if we do. Consequences that are bound up with eternal life. See, to add or to take away from God's word is to experience the plagues or God's judgment and not to share in a tree of life. Because actually how we treat God's word is a mark of how we treat God. Because they're his words and they carry his authority. So actually, if we're going to trifle with God's words and play with God's words, then effectively we're saying we'll play with God. We don't really want God. So why would we want eternal life anyway? Now, I imagine none of you have taken scissors to your Bible. I imagine if you sat there with a physical Bible, none of you holding it up with bits dropping out and pages, you know, that have got nice holes in them because you've chopped the bits out you don't like. If you have done that, please come and speak to me. We'll find them and glue them back in for you. I imagine that none of you have either come up, none of you have had the audacity to think, you know what, I've come up with this such an inspiring sentence, I'm going to add it into the back of my Bible. I'm going to make Revelation chapter 23. No? Good. None of you have done that either. Great. That's really good. So is this just an irrelevant warning for us? Because none of us would be so foolish as to chop bits out of our Bible or try and add in an extra chapter to a book, would we? Does it mean we can skip the warning? I don't think it does. I don't think it does, because still how we treat God's word matters. We might not have the pair of scissors. We might not be gluing our own words in to the extra pages at the end. But how we respond to God's word matters. If we simply hear the words and don't know anything about them, then effectively we've removed those words, right? We've said those words are irrelevant to me. So they might as well not be in my Bible. Do you see how we don't need to take the scissors to it? We just need to say, I'm not going to do what God says. I'm not going to listen to those words in his Bible. And mentally what we've done is we've cut them out of Scripture. With our response to God's word, we say whether we are taking it out of the Bible or not. God's word has no bearing on our lives, then they might as well not be there. And we're all in danger of this. We know that's the case, because in our lives there is still indwelling sin in there that we're fighting against, that doesn't want to do what God says. His spirit in us is saying we should do what God says, but we have this internal battle. We need to ask ourselves, do we live in such a way that says we're keeping the word of God? Do we live in such a way that actually what we're saying is part of it are irrelevant? Or do we maybe even live in such a way that effectively what we've done is add extra requirements to God's words? Well, I do this and I do that and I do the other, so I'm okay in God's sight. God's word doesn't say that, does it? I read my Bible for half an hour a day. I don't swear, I don't drink, I don't smoke. I wear smart clothes. I'm okay. I'm a nice person. God's word doesn't say that. He couldn't care less about those things, really, from that point of view. They're not going to make you right before him, or wrong before him, for that matter. Are we adding to or taking away from God's words in the way that we live? Are we ignoring sin in our life and treating it lightly rather than killing it? Because God's word specifically says that we should flee from sin, not flirt with sin. Are we living in such a way that we have this nice list of do's and don'ts that we think sorts us out in God's eyes? Because God's word says you can't earn your salvation in any way, shape or form. It's a free gift. If you think you earn it, it's not a gift anymore. And even as John is corrected by the angel for bowing down before him, because the angel says, look, all who keep God's words are servants of God. See, if we claim to be servants of God, we need to follow Jesus Christ and keep his word. It's that simple, isn't it? That's the importance of the word of God. And it is emphasized here in the last chapter. The second thing that we find in these verses, I think, is the greatness of grace. The greatness of grace. Look at verse 14. Here's the last of the seven blessed statements in Revelation. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they might have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. And this is not about the washing powder you use, whether it's Ariel or Persil or some shop's own brand. It's not about that. It's not about Vanish adding that extra gel or powder in or whatever it might be. Remember what John said in chapter 7, verse 14. Those he sees gathered are who? They are the ones who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So here he's saying, blessed are those who have come to Jesus. Blessed are those who have trusted that Jesus' blood is the only way for their sins to be washed away, the only way for them to be saved. The only way for them to be forgiven, to be pardoned, to be cleansed. See, the Bible makes it very clear, doesn't it? Not just here in Revelation, but throughout the scriptures, that we as human beings are all sinners by nature. And because we're sinners by nature, because we are rebels against God, we deserve to be punished by God. We've sinned against him in so many ways that we can't even imagine. Our problem then is that we are hopeless and helpless and lifeless. And we stand before a holy God condemned. We cannot fix the problem. The Bible makes that dead clear. No amount of trying hard or being better will cut it. In God's sight, to pick up the clean picture or dirty picture, we're filthy, scruffy. Only the blood of Jesus shed on the cross is able to wash us clean. Jesus' death on the cross is the place where all of those who put their trust in him, all of those who will repent of their sin and turn in faith to him, all of those who will repent and cry out for mercy, that is the place where sin's price is met, where our filthiness is washed clean, because Jesus bears the wrath of God. He takes the punishment that we deserve, and we are given his righteousness. Washing our robes in the blood of Jesus means that instead of facing the second death described as the lake of fire in Revelation, we instead have the right to the tree of life, an entrance into the eternal glorious city that we just thought about last week in Revelation 21. That's the greatness of grace. We deserve lake of fire. We get glorious city. We deserve punishment that we cannot get our heads around how awful it will be. And what we get is perfection, beauty, river of life, river of water of life, tree of life, all that. We get all of that instead. I mean, that is grace, isn't it? What do we do to earn it? Nothing. We cannot do anything to save ourselves. We cannot do anything to earn eternal life. Jesus does it all. There it is. Blessed are those who wash their robes. They have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. But again, it's not the only place that we see the greatness of grace in this passage. Look at verse 17. If we're ever in any doubt about the freeness of what is offered to us, these verses make it clear. Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. Those who are thirsty are invited, not just for a little sip of water to wet their whistle, but to take freely from the water of life. And that is a picture, isn't it, of the deepest satisfaction. The deepest thirst that you and I have is a thirst ultimately for a relationship with God. As sinners, we don't realize that, well, that's what it is, and so we try and fill it with everything else. But the deepest need, the deepest satisfaction, the deepest longing in us is for relationship with God. It's for something more than this world's got to offer, something bigger and better, something worth living for. While we were away over the summer, we visited, interestingly, a few different religious buildings. So we went to the National Mosque in Kuala Lumpur, we went to a Hindu temple, we went to a Chinese temple, and all sorts of gods, shapes and different sizes, gods with a little g, obviously, were being thanked and worshipped and appeased in a variety of different ways. But one of the things that struck me again visiting those places is this: human beings are made to worship. Why are all those places there? Because there is a deep longing inside every human being to worship something beyond themselves. Something bigger, something better, something to place their hope in. But because of our sin, we look everywhere to everything or anyone rather than the one true God. Jesus here says, come, quench your thirst, satisfy your longings with the water of life. Living water. I find it ironic. Have you seen Northumbrian Water's vans? You see, you know what their tagline is? Living water. I'm like, who do you think you are, Jesus? Only Jesus is the living water. I should go around and graffiti every Northumbrian Water van ever and cross it out. Anyway, I'm glad you laughed at that because it winds me up. Anyway, but this is great grace though, isn't it? Here is the great grace of God. Freely come and take of the water of life. The thing that you need the most, Jesus says, is here. Take it. It's free. See, all the things that the world promises will satisfy us, and we've seen a bunch of them in Revelation, right? Everything the world offers comes with a price. Some of them come because we have to pay money for them. Some of them come with a price of ruining our relationships. Some of them come with a cost of our physical health. Some of us might remove our freedom and land us in prison. Some of them might seem to be free on the surface, but in the end, when they prove not to be the satisfaction that we hoped they would be and try and leave them behind, we find we are stuck in their grip and we cannot get out. What Jesus offers, though, is truly free. And what Jesus offers lasts for eternity. So if as a human being you are hungry and thirsty in this life, not just for a burger, as we saw on the screen earlier, but for something more, and you know it in your soul, it's because you're looking for Jesus. Jesus says, come to him, that your soul may live and be satisfied. See, the greatness of grace is then also seen, isn't it, in the words of the Spirit and the Bride who say, come. Now, I always thought, I think initially reading this, that the Spirit and the Bride were saying, come to Jesus. But the context of the verse would suggest that actually the Spirit and the Bride and those who hear are saying, come to other people. Because that's what the rest of the verse is about. Come to drink from the water of life. Now, it could be either. The Greek doesn't really give it away either way. But I actually think all of that verse is addressed to people who as yet do not know Jesus. So the Spirit is saying, come to Jesus and drink from the water of life. The Bride of the Lamb is saying, come to Jesus and know him. And the people who hear this word and go, oh, right, yeah. They're also saying, come to Jesus. And then it says, come and take from the free gift of the water of life. But again, that is gracious, isn't it? Because the warnings through Revelation have been clear that if you rebel against God and you remain in rebellion against God, there is only eternal punishment. But repeatedly, people are invited to see, look, but the Lamb is there. And what he offers is still on offer to you while there's breath in your lungs. It's still on offer to you while Jesus hasn't come back yet. Even though there's a warning there that those who are outside of the city are those who practice magic arts and sexual immorality, murders, idolaters, everyone who practices falsehood, there's still then an invitation to come, isn't there? Before it's too late. Don't be left out there with them, it said. Come, drink from the water of life. Come and wash your robes. Be set free from sin and guilt. Have the right to enter the eternal city. Now that is wonderful grace for us to know, and hopefully that has encouraged and stirred our hearts. But the reality is, if it has, if our hearts have really been gripped by the grace of God, then we should cry out with the Spirit, with the bride, and with the rest of God's people to others and say, come. Come and experience this grace of God. That's what these verses are telling us to do. We've been invited. We now need to invite others. You might say, well, I'm not a great public speaker, Matt. Doesn't matter. You might say, Matt, I don't have a lot of Bible knowledge like some other people I know. Doesn't matter. Matt, I'm really shy and nervous. Doesn't matter. Do you know Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Have you accepted his invitation to drink from the water of life? Then your soul has been satisfied by him and your sins have been forgiven. And so you can share that story, because if you're a Christian, your story is ultimately about Jesus. You don't need to have a load of intellectual knowledge. You don't need to be a great public speaker. You don't need to be an outgoing extrovert. Do you know Jesus? Yes. Do you love Jesus? Yes. Do you know what the invitation is to and about? Yes. Then dish the invitation out. Someone once said, and I can't find who this quote is. It's attributed to a whole load of different people online. Evangelism, that's dishing out the invitation, right? It's just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And we can all do that, right? So we've seen the importance of the Word of God. We've seen the greatness of the grace of God. Now we find the motivation to persevere until Jesus returns. Three times you'll have noticed, and often things that are repeated three times, that's because of the importance of them. Three times in these verses, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, says, I am coming soon. Now that should be all the motivation we need to keep going. Jesus is coming back. We know he wins, and he's coming back. That should be ample motivation to follow him. He's going to wrap up history. He's going to judge the living and the dead. He's going to give according to what each person has done. And he declares himself, again in these words, doesn't he, as a number of things. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the bright morning star. Here is the eternal King, God's promised Messiah. Here is the Lord and God of the universe. And because he's the first of And the last, basically what he's saying is, look, I'm perfectly qualified to do and say all this. I am perfectly qualified to be the judge, to be the one who gives reward, and I will do it rightly and fairly because I know and see and have knowledge of everything. But I wonder whether verse 11 took you by surprise. Look at verse 11. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. Let the holy person continue to be holy. It sounds a little bit fatalistic, doesn't it? It sounds like Jesus is just saying to the wicked, yeah, just keep doing what you want. But we know that people are called to repent. Now, if we read this in light of Daniel 12, and I said there was a link with Daniel 12, wasn't there, about the sealing or not sealing up of the scroll. Well, in Daniel 12, verse 10, you find this. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. And Paul expresses the same thing in 2 Timothy 3:13, where he says, evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So what's this verse got to do with motivation to persevere then, Matt? I think it's this. This verse motivates us to persevere because it's telling us people who want to rebel will keep on rebelling. Our job is to tell them the gospel. Our job is to pray that it will be saved for sure. But that is all we can do. We cannot drag them into the kingdom. We cannot save them. We tell them the gospel. We pray for their salvation. But we also don't let that stop us following the Lord. Yes, it should make us sad when people don't want anything to do with Jesus. But that should keep us going in following Jesus, knowing that it's worth it. That's why it says keep doing what is right. Keep striving for holiness, because Jesus is coming. And he's bringing with him his rewards. It will be worth every hardship, every sacrifice that you have to make, everything you have to leave behind in this world for the sake of following Jesus. It will be worth it. Living the Christian life in a world that is opposed to Jesus is hard. Revelation's made that really clear. Living the Christian life when there is indwelling sin in you, seeking to pull you away from him, is tough. But looking ahead, keeping our eyes fixed on the Lord, reminding ourselves and reminding each other that he is coming back, that is what will enable us to persevere. That is what will help us to resist the temptations of the world. Because we've got the thing that is bigger and better than anything the world can offer. Jesus has saved us, he's made us righteous in his sight, and when he comes back, we will then be perfect forever. But while we wait, we strive to be who he's making us to be, living righteously because he's made us righteous. And so as we close and come to the end of the book, we remember, don't we? I'll say it again, Jesus wins, and because of that wonderful truth, persevere till the end. John's closing words then should be the words that are echoed in the heart of every believer. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. See, if that is not the cry of our hearts, then we've got to work out why not. Because I think it should be. What is stopping us from saying, come, Lord Jesus? What is getting in the way for us of joining in that cry with John? Is it the pleasures of the world? Have we actually become very comfortable with living in this world? Are we more bothered about our joy and our money and our possessions in this life than the unimaginable glory of the next? Are we deep down more in love with the things of the world, even the good gifts that God has given us, than we are with the Lord himself? Have we just become a little bit apathetic? Just content to live in a broken world? We've kind of numbed ourselves to the sin and evil around us. We're just cracking on with our own comfortable little life until Jesus comes back. It's not what he's called us to do. Maybe it's none of those things. Maybe it's this one. Maybe it's that our loved ones aren't saved. I can see that being a big reason why. I know it's a source of pain and sadness for a lot of you in this room. Now, if that is the case, there's something that needs to be held in tension here. Our cry, even if that is the case, should still be for Jesus to come back. Because Jesus coming back is what's best. But what it should make us do, it should make us more tuned into Jesus' words here than anybody else. If there are people we know and love who aren't saved, these words should be so front and center in our minds that it should drive us to share the gospel with urgency. Because we don't know whether Jesus is coming back tomorrow, or the week after, or the week after. There should be an urgency to our evangelism if we know and love people who aren't yet saved. Because deep down in our hearts, we want Jesus to come back because we want to be rid of the sin and evil in this world. But we simultaneously want people to be saved. If we really believe those two things, then we will be urgent in evangelism. The other thing it will drive us to do is it will drive us to our knees in earnest prayer. If we really want Jesus to come back and we really want our loved ones to be saved, then we should be praying with earnest, heartfelt prayers for the salvation of their souls. If we're not bothered about evangelism and not bothered about praying for people to be saved, then one of those two things isn't true. We either don't really care about the salvation of the people who we know and love, or we don't really care about Jesus returning. But only we know that in our hearts. If we are longing to meet Jesus, though, if we are longing for the new heavens and new earth, as they were so gloriously described in chapter 21 when we looked at it last week, then the great cry of our hearts will be, "Come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word once again. We thank you for the truth contained in it. We thank you for the importance of your word. We thank you for the greatness of your grace. And we thank you that there is motivation to persevere. Father, where we are weary in that perseverance, strengthen us by your spirit. Gather round us, brothers and sisters in Christ, who will help us on. Help us to run that race together to the end. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.